scripture reading today. We have Evelyn Baker and Vivian Baker. And we're going to start with Vivian.
We used to be stupid, disobedient, and foolish. As well as Titus 3:3-8. We used to be stupid, disobedient, and foolish. As well as slaves and all sorts of desires and pleasures. We were evil and jealous. We were hated us, and we hated everyone. But God, our Savior, shows great goodness and kindness. God saved us out of mercy and showed us, and not because of any of the things we've done. God washed us by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave us new birth and fresh beginning. God washed us, God sent Jesus Christ, our Savior, to give us His Spirit. God, Jesus treated us much better than we deserve. He made us acceptable to God and gave us the hope of eternal life. This message is so much true.
Second Timothy 1:6-12. So I ask you to make full use of the gift God gave you when it was placed in my hands. Use it well. God's Spirit doesn't make cowards out of us. The Spirit gives us power, love, and self-control. Don't be ashamed, just be covered. And don't be ashamed of me, just because I'm in jail for certain. Use the power that comes from God and join with me in suffering for telling the good news. God saved us and chose us to be His holy people. He did nothing to deserve this, but God planned it because God is so kind. Even before time began, God planned for Christ Jesus to show us kindness. Now Christ Jesus is here. It has come to offer us God's gift of undeserved grace. Christ, our Savior, defeats death and brought us the good news. It shines like the light that all this life that will never end.
Good morning, dear. So from the early 1990s to the early 2000s, I was an adjunct instructor at George Fox in the religion department. And either through administrative error or desperation, I was sometimes asked to teach one of the Bible classes. And my practice at the time was to begin first class by asking the students, how many of you believe that the Bible is somehow inspired? And in a class of 40 to 45 students, almost everybody would raise their hand. And then I'd ask, how many of you believe that somehow the Bible is meant to form and shape our understanding of God and the way that we live our lives? Not just for you, but for everyone. And not as many people, but almost the whole class would raise their hand. And then I would ask, now how many of you have actually read the Bible? And in a class of 40 to 45 people, I would usually have three or four. Usually one or two who would say, I've read the whole Bible. Now I get it, they're college students, great. But so then I would ask, how many of you have actually read an entire book of the Bible? And in a good class, I would have five students who would say, I had read the whole book, or a whole book of the Bible. I won't do that here, because I like you all. But you see the disconnect, right? It's inspired, it's meant to form and shape our lives, practical implications, but never actually read it. Which is not uncommon in our culture. The American Bible Society did a survey a while back and asked tried to get gauged how many people had read the Bible. And they said that 39% of the U.S. population are regular readers of the Bible. Now, they define regular readers as someone who's looked at it 3 or 4 times a year outside of worship on Sunday morning. That seems like the participation trophy kind of approach to things, right? 3 or 4 times a year, great job. You know, probably somebody in that case would know how to hold the Bible for a photo op in front of another church. Sorry. Not sorry. Anyway, the problem, of course, is how easy it is to pull phrases and to pull sentences and to build a whole context, a whole theological context on approach to life, understand, thought about what life looks like, have ethical positions and political issues based on our sort of soundbite approach to the Bible. A certain phrase rather than understanding the larger context. We worry sometimes about weaponizing the Bible, and certainly it's used that way. Sometimes it's used in powerful ways. But I think we also run the risk of completely by its disuse and by misunderstanding it because we've so focused on a particular thing rather than the larger, fuller context. This is especially true among because we are not people of the book, which is what how some denominations describe themselves. This is the guide that we have, a lot of traditions would say. I'd like to say that Quakers are not people of the book. We are certainly, most certainly, people of the word. And that word, written word, points to the living word that is meant, that is us, that is alive and active with us. And we best understand what the living word is saying, understand how God has spoken to others throughout the course of history. And so paying attention to the Bible, understanding it, actually matters. Now, I didn't grow up in a church home that was reading of the Bible. And so when I gained faith in college, I had to catch up. So I went to a Bible school and 3 seminaries in order to try to figure out this text a little bit. And one of the schools that I went to was a Mennonite seminary. Mennonites and other Anabaptists arose in the 1500s in mostly German countries, and that heritage is an important part of their self-identity and their theological tradition. And for whatever reason, all of my professors loved using German words in their lectures, apparently to drive home some theological point that only a German word could use or could do, or maybe, which was my theory, to drive out the non-Mennonite students who suddenly felt like they couldn't understand anything. Because here I am, the only Quaker on campus, and I struggle, as most of you know, with English most days. And in seminary, you have to contend with Greek and Hebrew and the occasional Latin, and now they're throwing German at me, as if my mother had rocked me to sleep singing German lullabies every night, which apparently is what happened with all my Mennonite colleagues, the women and men who sat in my class, because they would smile and nod every time one of the professors recited one of those German words. One of the favorite words I heard with some regularity was Heilsgeschichte. Heilsgeschichte. Say that with me. Gesundheit. See, now that's exactly where my mind went in class. I should have been paying attention to what the word meant, but I was thinking of some sort of clever response like that, which is probably why I was a Martian student. But Heilsgeschichte means salvation history. Salvation history. It's a theological point of view that suggests that in the Bible there's an overall arc to the story of how God has been and continues to be at work, offering salvation to the world. Now, the idea of salvation history is not unique to the Anabaptist perspective, but it certainly finds its home there. A loving home within that tradition. In older Amish communities, they will, in many of them, they will twice a year spend the whole day reciting the Heilige Geschichte to remind the community of how God has worked historically to bring God's salvation to humanity. Because as they read the Bible, they recognize the danger of what happens when you don't remember, when you forget the story, when your perspective becomes so narrow that you focus on a particular aspect rather than the larger whole. But they believe, as other Christian groups have, that there's a sense of a coherent storyline, a continuous thread that is woven in the fabric of the Bible and the fabric of history, again, to offer this fuller, vibrant, vast, beautiful picture of what salvation means. Now, it's not the whole Bible, right? Because the Bible is also poetry and song. It's history, it's sermons, it's prayers, it's a whole compilation of things. But the argument about salvation history is that there is this desire of God that has started from the beginning and continues to move through history if we're paying attention to it. And I like to think of it as the way in which God holds out God's hands to us, wherever we are along the way, offering to help us to find the fullness of salvation. Understanding the whole story helps us from just making theology something that we react to, or having it be shaped by our own isolated experience, or a narrow perspective on what's actually happening in life. Again, as I said, in our soundbite world, in our pick and choose reading of the Bible, it becomes really easy to miss out on the bigger story. Think about it, the ways we do this all the time. You can read the Bible in a particular way to convince others that the Bible teaches us a prosperity gospel, right? I can read the Bible that way. I can build together a whole argument, taking out selected texts. I can choose to define the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus in particular ways that limits him to a teacher or a healer or a social justice warrior or a mystic or fill in the blank. I can make him look any particular way I want if I pull only certain select scriptures to build my case around rather than reading the whole. And the same is certainly true for salvation. One way the history of salvation is told goes something like this, and I'm going to do this quickly because I don't think anybody signed up for the 5-hour version today. But basically, it's that this great God, this loving God, calls forth creation in love, not in violence that you often find in creation stories and other traditions, but God calls forth creation in love and calls that creation good, in fact, very good. But unfortunately, sin enters the world, not in the form of us breaking the rule, an arbitrary rule that God set up, but it's the understanding and the fullness of the Bible. I think you best define sin as the breaking of relationship. And not just relationship with God, but the relationship that we have with ourselves, the relationship that we share with one another within the human community, and even the relationship that we share with creation. I think all those four variables keep emerging out of the text. It's when we read the Bible as it's only my relationship with God that matters, is that's when we turn Jesus and salvation into my personal relationship with God. And Jesus' only work is to make sure that my sin is covered so that one day I can get to heaven. We limit salvation and its work when that becomes our sole focus. Not saying that's not a part of it, it's just simply not the whole thing. So if your focus is on sin and about following rules and breaking one who makes God mad, then it's all about repairing this broken relationship with God. But if there's so much more. Throughout the story, we see that God doesn't give up on us. God continues to extend God's hand of grace and offers a way forward for those who receive that. What we see happening over and over again in the story is that we humans aren't particularly interested in receiving God's grace. We're more happy, often, choosing plan E, D, or F, rather than plan A or B. But the loving God refuses to give up on us, continues to work on us, with us, doesn't force us, accommodates, and continues to reach out to us wherever we are. Eventually, within the story, God calls Abram and Sarai to form a family, a new community, a new people. And in Genesis 12, God promises to bless them. Why? God blesses them so that they might be a blessing to all the other families in the world. That's an important part of that larger story. God doesn't choose them because they're God's favorites, but God chooses them for a purpose. And that purpose is to bless all the other families on earth. And they're called to be a people that eventually will become this multi-ethnic compilation of tribes, rather than a nation that is surrounded by a particular border. And they're called, as the story goes, to create this community of shalom, this community that understands what it means to live in right relationship with God, with themselves, with their neighbors, and with creation. Unfortunately, and the same is true for us, they're human, and they muddle it up. And they find themselves in Egypt under the oppressive thumb of an empire that enslaves them within an economic system of oppression and endless war. Thank God those days are over. They're struggling to barely to stay alive, and they're hardly blessing others along the way. And so God calls Moses to lead them out of that enslavement into a place of promise. And there has to be an escape. This is the way that God works with the problem. There's an escape that happens through the Passover. And what's interesting and often ignored in this text is that Moses is told, to invite others as well. And if you read Exodus 12, you see that as they leave that place, it's a mixed group of people. It's not just Israelites. Some theologians even think that some of the Egyptians went with them, and certainly other slaves. So you begin to find this mixed group of people who are moving into God's salvation. It's the imperfect start of this community of shalom. For that group of people, salvation comes through the strong arm of Yahweh, who liberates them from captivity and calls them to be free. Calls them to be free. Why? So that they might serve God. You get to be free so that you might serve God. Which to me is part of the reminder that I'll come back to at the end, is that salvation isn't just from something, fear, death, the whole list of laundry list of things we might have as we think about what we're being saved from, but we are saved to something. I think sometimes we limit salvation when we focus on the things that we are moving away from and forget that we are called to step into something. And in the story, there's always something to step into. They get to the promised land, barely, after lots of whining and looking back and thinking that maybe being slaves to a political tyrant isn't all that bad. Because at least there they know what they're having. Because God's salvation is sometimes a mystery. As Leslie said, what did you say today? If you're good, but not always easy. God is good, but it isn't always easy. Because we're asked to trust. When we reach out and we grab onto God's hand, we don't know necessarily always where we're going to be pulled. That's part of the risk. They get to the promised land, and they decide that it's way too scary for them, so they don't want to enter. Again, let's go with plan D rather than plan A. And they have these years where they're spent wandering in the desert. But through that experience of wandering in the desert, their salvation moves to a deeper level because they learn something about trust. They learn something about worship. They will learn something incredibly important about the power of God that is at work in and through people. Now, unfortunately, in the Old Testament, forgetting is quite common. At some point, Israel decides they want to be like everyone around them. They want to have a king, a strong man, who will provide both security and freedom. Does that sound familiar? This story rings true in our experiences as well, doesn't it? We, as humans, we want a strong person who is willing to offer security and freedom and will do whatever they want. And so, even though in this story, Yahweh was their true king, Yahweh was the one who said he would lead them and provide for them. But they had forgotten the Heimskeschichte. They had forgotten the story of salvation. And they became fixated on the immediate crisis and their conflicts with others. And they saw the people around them not as a group to reach out to welcome into this group who's experienced the salvation of God, but they began to regard them as their enemies, as people to keep out. And as you watch what happens from that point in the story on, they become fixated on their ethnic identity. And they claim a plot of land that they want to have secure borders for. And the exile story and the return to the land, unfortunately, only solidifies this ethnocentrism. Eventually, in an effort to reach out to them again, God does send the community into exile. And through this deep pain and hardship, they began to reach out to God again. And you begin to see this looking toward a Messiah who will one day come and liberate them fully from their enemies, from occupation, from the overwhelming sense of sin and shame that they've experienced on a communal and personal level. Israel experiences and articulates this deep sense of shame because they know that they have forgotten God along the way. But even unfortunately, despite all that learning that goes on, they're still struggling to live into the fullness of the story. And so by the time Jesus shows up and is announced as the Savior of the world by his mother, by the temple priest, and by a whole angel choir, it's clear that the good news has multiple meanings. In Hebrew, to save, it generally means to deliver from oppression. It can also mean to be set free from something that is both internal and external to you. In Greek, the most common usages revolve around being rescued or preserved or delivered or liberated or protected or healed or made whole or forgiven. Aren't those beautiful words? They're so rich. There's so many multiple meanings to them. All of them speak to an essence of what salvation is all about. But within that range of possibilities, some were looking for a political Messiah or a political savior, a Messiah who would liberate them from an oppressive empire. Others were looking for salvation from physical pain, hunger, and disease. Others wanted to be rescued from fear and death and judgment. And others were starting to think about beyond this life. And so placed their hope in an end-time deliverer who would set all things right and take the people to be with God, away from all the things that are bad. And all these aspects of salvation, I think you can find them in the biblical story. But none of them defines it in its fullness. This is one reason why the idea of a Heilsgeschichte makes some sense. That we look to the whole of the story to understand what it all entails for us, and to remind us that God is at work in the world in far greater ways than our narrow perspective and limited vision often bring to us. I asked Vivian and Evelyn to read the two texts, not because I'm just going to dig into them today, as you can see, I'm completely a good Bible teacher does. But I would like you to go home and read them. I'd like you to go home and read them. And think about them in light of this larger story. I also would encourage you to go home and read Colossians 1. And think about that story, the idea that God is at work through Christ, reconciled all of creation, the entire cosmos, all of those relationships that we break so easily. God is at work in Christ, the one that Ari said God chose to be the Savior of the world. Read that text in light of this larger story. And think about the different ways, the different meanings that those three Bible passages might have in your life, the difference it might make in your life, in our life as a community. Quakers are not known for being good theologians. Our reticence about it, of turning living faith into a lifeless list of rules and doctrines, sometimes means we're not very good at articulating what we believe, what we understand about God and about the way God works. But early friends really absolutely believed that there was this story of God, of God's salvation coming to us and working through us, through Christ, the Christ not only of human history, but the Christ, the risen living Christ, who continues to reach out to people, to communities, to the world, to restore them. If there's a unique Quaker take, I would argue, on this story, it's that Jesus doesn't simply serve as a model for us. He doesn't simply serve as a teacher. But through his Spirit, he empowers us through grace to live into it fully, to be so embraced by God's hand that we are empowered to live in this new way of salvation, and joins us within a Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered community, a community of shalom that proclaims and demonstrates this good news to the rest of the world. Let's spend the last little bit in open worship. And if that living risen Christ speaks through you, I invite you to share that with us today.